Amen. If we open our Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 12. I never realized how much was just in this one verse of Scripture, or these two verses here, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, but it's just been a tremendous blessing. Reading from verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. He says, be ye transformed. And that's the key to our body change. Be you transformed by the renewing of our mind. Let's just bow our heads and our hearts in a word of prayer as we would think on those words. The gracious and most benevolent Father, we come, Lord, into Thy presence this morning with thanksgiving and joy in our hearts, knowing that this is the hour that You have come to renew our mind and to transform our body. O Lord, how our souls do magnify Thy great goodness toward us, in that we could never even begin to plan or develop in any way to enter into that eternal condition of life and vitality and immortality had it not been for You and for Your transforming power of Your Word. Therefore, we would ask that You would help us to get all the baggage set aside this morning and to help us focus ourselves this morning on what You are doing here for Your elect. For we ask it in the most lovely name that we know, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. We're working on the church Wednesday night and listening to a tape of Brother Bosworth. And he was describing his condition. He said he wasn't, you know, he's of course he was in his old age and he wasn't feeling so good. And Brother Brown called. He says, Brother Brown called me the other day to find out how I was doing. And I told him, Brother Branham, I'm not doing so good. And he said, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. And he said, yes, Brother Branham. He said, but, you know, he said, I have that same old condition back again. And it keeps me from getting the things. It keeps me from getting my healing. And Brother Branham said, well, what is that, Brother Bosworth? And Brother Bosworth said, well, the thing of it is, Brother Branham, he said, I'm so happy. He said, and as long as I'm so happy, he said, I don't pray and ask the Lord to take these things from me. And so it goes with those that are excited about the presence of God. For in the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. Now this morning I do not plan to take so long to speak what the Lord has put upon my heart, but oh, if you could just only understand the great joy of being set free from the ravages of false doctrine that have so held the people in bondage for so long, and have now been set free from this once or for or by this once for all enlightenment. I continue to receive letters from brethren in Africa and Asia and South America and from countries where the books are being translated, and to see the words of joy that seem to flood their souls at being set forth from and set free from the confusion that had taken over the message, and to see the joy of being set free and this great joy of knowing that you're forgiven and knowing your relationship to the Father through the selfless act of your older brother, Jesus, and the great feeling that brings such a wonderful peace and in such a sublime that no words could ever describe it. And that's what's happening all over the globe. And you know what? I remember so well that same feeling of being set free, that same feeling of peace and joy unspeakable and full of glory. And it changes the way that you act. It changes the way that you think. But on the other hand, I think most of us have the plight of the man who was released from the electric chamber way back years ago. And that can be a trial all to itself. You see, the same man in the hour of his pardon was a lot more happy than he is today, several years after being set free and pardoned of his transgression. Now this morning, I want you to imagine just for a moment yourself sitting in that electric chair for the transgressions that you've committed. And that electric chair represents judgment, which we see are beginning to pop up all over the earth. And you can't help but to feel the pressure is on. And when you listen to the radio or you read the newspaper or you turn on the television set, or the talk just keeps coming around to the weapons of mass destruction, and the government keeps bringing up the threats of imminent danger from viruses and plagues and nuclear weapons and an economy that's ready to topple. And as our senses are bombarded every day with this doom and gloom, we are like the man sitting in that electric chair just listening for the countdown to begin that will end his life in a surge of electricity coming down through his skull, burning and melting his flesh as it comes. And the pain going through every vein of the body until the hair and the head begin to smell like singed meat. Now, imagine you're sitting in that chair. The countdown is ready. You don't want the pain, and you appreciate life. In this case, just like the world today, you know that nothing can save you from the destruction that awaits you except a higher power intercede on your behalf. It is a matter of minutes, and your life will suddenly end in that awful puff of smoke and fire. And imagine the stress that you're under just thinking of that judgment and how it will come to an end. And now imagine sitting there thinking about the oncoming judgment when all of a sudden a man from the governor's office rushes into the room and pronounces that the governor has pardoned you. He shows the signed paper to the warden, and they come and they take off the wrist and ankle shackles that have been holding you to that chair. And now I ask the question, what do you think would be going on in your mind at that moment of freedom, at that moment that you received a pardon? Or you talk about joy unspeakable. How that the joy would just flood your soul and the relief would just take over until within minutes you'd be in such a blur, not realizing what's happening, and you'd be in such a state of euphoria that everything around you would become just a blur. Not only does extreme joy flood your soul, but peace begins to permeate every fiber of your body because you know that you've been set free and you are indeed free, free at last. Now, that is the moment of your pardon. But what about a month later? Is that joy still there? What about a year later or a decade later when the euphoria of the moment has worn away and the trials of your newfound freedom begin to show forth in your life? That is what I want to address this morning by the grace of God. That is where the majority of us are at this morning. We've come through the great time where we've been set free of the bondage of legalism, and you have entered into the shout, into a time where you're beginning to understand the relationship that you have been ordained from before the foundations of the world to have with your older brother Jesus and God your Father. And you're in that transitional period called the transformation, where the inner man is being renewed daily as you sit back and watch the outer man perishing. And this is where we are at, and by God's grace, I want to look at this transitional period in our life and help us to focus our thoughts, not on this state that seems like an unending twilight zone, but rather on the end of your faith, the goal of your faith, even the salvation of your soul and the redemption of your body. Now to do so, let's go to the Word of God, and we want to look at what we're being told of these end time trials and conditions that we will be going through by the grace of God, that will take us up and it will take us above all of them, just as He took Noah above the flood. If you would, we'll study this morning 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Because Peter lays it out so plain for us. In verse 3 he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope." That is a hope which has been made alive. Now what does that mean? A hope that's been made alive. It means that your hope is not just a guess. It's not just a hope that is a hope so. But this hope is not that way. This hope has been given life by something that has already happened. In other words, we can have this hope, as Peter goes on to say, as an anchor of the soul because it has already been performed for our older brother Jesus. He has already experienced what this hope is all about, and he came back to share with us this great hope. Therefore, there is no guessing about it. There is only a looking forward to the day when this hope is made manifest in us as it already was made manifest in him. That is why Peter could say in 2 Peter that he says that we have a more sure word of prophecy because it's a word that has already been assured by the fact that it has already been manifested. You're given a word, and when you see the manifestation of that word, it makes it a more sure word. And how was it made alive? Peter says it was made alive by the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from among the dead. Now notice in verse 4 where this hope takes us. Because what is the hope? What good is hope if it has no direction? And so this hope, he says, is to an inheritance. And not only an inheritance, but one that is incorruptible. And that is important to think about because that means that it is not even able to corrupt. Think about that. It's not even able to corrupt. Because it's eternal. And furthermore, he says it's undefiled. And why is that so significant? Because it's one thing to receive eternal life. But if you are old and withered in the body, and then given eternal life, in that condition, and you were to remain in that condition the rest of your life, it would seem more to you as a curse than as a blessing. And so he says, not only is it incorruptible, it cannot be corrupted, but it's undefiled. It's been made back to its 16 to 20 year old time of life. Hallelujah. It is not defiled. And furthermore, it can never be defiled. Its force and vigor can never be impaired. You'll not only receive it in its fullness, but it will always be with you in its fullness. And it can't get any better than that. You think of the joy of being set free and pardoned, and it'll be that great joy will be that way eternally. Not just, if I can just somehow get to side the trials I'm going through now and to think back upon the time that I received my pardon, the great joy. No, it's always there. Hallelujah. Amen. You'll not only receive it in its fullness, but it will always be in its fullness, and it can't get any better than that. It's the best of the best. And notice Peter further elucidates. He says, and that fadeth not away. It cannot fade away. That means it's perennial. It just keeps growing and growing and living, just like the perennial flower that just keeps coming back year after year after year, time after time after time. Now think of the great joy that you had when you received your pardon for the first time. Think of the great joy as a beautiful flower in your life. Now what Peter is telling us here is that that same joy, that same flower that brings so much joy to your senses, you see it in all its beauty, you smell it in all its aroma. You know it's there when your eyes are shut. You know it's there when your eyes are open. You can smell it. You can see it. You can touch it. You can feel it. And it keeps coming back year after year after year and time after time after time to bring continuous joy to you. And that is what the inheritance is all about. It's perennial. And the joy of receiving it is just as perennial. The joy doesn't fade away. The best thing about this is that no one can ever take it from you because it's already been reserved in heaven for you. And now in verse 5, Peter tells us, he says, talk about us. He talks about us who are the recipient of this great perennial inheritance. And he says, and you who are kept. And this word kept not only means to be safeguarded or safely guarded, as from someone being able to come in and take you, but it is also used of keeping you so as to preventing you from losing what has been given to you. And you who are kept by the power of God. And how are we kept? By the power of God. And that's the Word of God, the power of God. Paul tells us in Romans 1:16, the power of God is the gospel of Christ. And it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it is the Word of God itself, for He is the Word. For by the Word, the worlds were made. And God created all things by His Word, and He maintains all things by the same Word. He not only creates, but He maintains. And so you are kept by that same Word, that same power. And notice Peter tells us that this power is not only tapped into by faith, but it becomes manifest to us through the faith which is revelation. He says, by the power of God through faith. And notice the power of God comes through faith. It comes through revelation. And the revelation means to reveal. And that is exactly what the power is for. For it will bring our salvation, as Peter says. Notice, unto salvation. The power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And that's our deliverance. It's perennial. And the joy of that deliverance is perennial. So we see that there is something about this last time revelation that brings or manifests our salvation. And what is this salvation? The Word not only speaks of healing, but of keeping and preserving and safety and security. And it speaks not just of its effects upon us, but of all the divine blessings that God has for us. It will keep them and secure them for us so that they may never lose not even one of them, and they won't fade from us. Now, knowing this, it ought to do something for us, and it does. For Peter says in verse 6, wherein, and now this word wherein means by or as a result of this wonderful end time revelation of Christ, it will bring a great rejoicing from you. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, he says. And he doesn't just say that we'll rejoice for knowing this, but we will greatly rejoice, though now for a season. If need be, and that's a key, if need be. So when you're under that, what seems to be a lot of trials, it is only because you need them to work something either out of you or into you. Because he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold testings. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, the Weiss translation tells us that the purpose of these trials is to result in praise, honor, and glory. He tells us in his expanded translation that the very purpose of the trial is to prove or manifest our passing of the test. For God has already promised that He will not place upon us any greater than we can handle. And we know that through our years of examination of these verses, that these are attributes which the bride develops as a result of the trials of our faith. These are actually phases that the elect must go through in the developing from image to image and from glory to glory. We come through a trial of our faith or the trial of our revelation, and we begin to enter into a state or condition of praise, which is according to Hebrews 13, the praise offering of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Then after speaking it in words of praise, we begin to live it under the phase of honor. He says, praise and then honor, which this is the Greek word, timē, and it means evaluating. You see, you begin to praise, you begin to look into the Word, you begin to see it, you begin to speak it, and as you begin to look and focus upon it, God brings those trials of your faith, and through the trials of your faith, you're praising God, but now you're learning the value of His Word. So you're moving from praise into evaluating, into an assessing. And that moves you into glory, which is the doxa of God, which is the opinion of the estimation, the judgment of God, the very mind of God. You realize the value. And so you enter into it fully. Hallelujah. And so we begin to understand the true value of God's Word. And once we have entered into this stage or phase, then we're ready for the glory, the doxa, the opinion, estimation, and judgment of God. In other words, we enter into the very mindset of God, and God is what? God is love. Then he says, whom not having seen, for no man has seen God. He says, and whom not having seen, yet you love Him. Though now that you see Him not, yet believing, and that is the key. It is not what you see, but what you believe.
And in this condition, he says, you rejoice with joy unspeakable. There are no words which can express this great joy. He says that it is full of glory, that it is full of doxa, that it is full of the very mind and thinking of God. Receiving the end of your faith, receiving the consummation of your revelation, even the salvation, the preservation of your souls, your life. Of which salvation or preservation the prophets have inquired? That means that they have carefully examined this out, and they have sought out carefully and have searched diligently and anxiously, and as a result of their search, they have prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now, we all know that our examination of these verses in the past, that this grace is the revelation of Jesus Christ, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. That comes at the revelation of Jesus Christ, bringing with it the very mind of God. He goes on to say, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, that's His first coming, and the glory that should follow. That's this hour. Notice the time of the suffering of Christ and then the time of the glory of Christ. The Alpha and then the Omega ministry of Christ. And then he goes on, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister these things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, which the Holy Spirit Himself has been sent down from heaven, or came down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And the Holy Spirit Himself did come down. We don't have the pictures up yet, but we will soon. And the angels desired to look into those things, but there was silence in heaven. You see here, Peter tells us, this is all to take place at the time when the Holy Spirit comes down on a mission of His own. He says it was not for them back there, for they without us cannot be made perfect, so the perfection must come first to us and then to them. Now watch where he takes this. Wherefore, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Notice he tells them to gird up the loins of the mind. Now we gird up the loins when we're ready to make ourselves ready for race. We don't want to be hindered, but we want to run freely. And he's telling us here that the things that can hinder us in the mind, he says, gird them up. To gird up means to be prepared. You know, the Oriental culture, in order to be unimpeded in the Middle East, where they wear the long robes and things, in order to be unimpeded in their movements, they were accustomed to, when starting a journey or engaging in any work, they were accustomed to bind their long flowing garments closely around the body, and they fastened them with a leather belt. And so Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. We're getting ready to move out. And so in saying to gird up the loins of your body, or the loins of your mind, he says to get your mind in a condition where it will not be impeded by anything. Then he says, be sober. That's the condition of the mind. Be sober. Which means to be calm and collected in spirit. It means to be temperate. It means to be dispassionate. It means to be circumspect. And he says, and then hope to the end. Hope to the end. That means to earnestly expect for something. Be expecting because it is promised to come. And that is what? For the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we see that at the time of the great revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, there is a certain grace that is to produce in us this state or being that is joy unspeakable and full of glory, full of the mind of God. And then with the mindset of the Father, we will be as obedient children, he says. And notice, this is the condition, just as Christ entered into, which we're told that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And he's just get done talking about the trial of your faith, and then he says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as of silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And notice here that although the whole plan was ordained before the foundations of the world, yet it took the manifestation of that plan to make it real and efficacious for us. Like Brother Bram said, the third pole, he said, it'll be to the world, but it'll be for the elect. He goes on to say in verse 21, who by him do believe in God? You see, had it not been for our older brother Jesus showing us the way, it would not be possible for us to even grasp what the plan of God is. He says that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And so the whole plan comes down to this, that our hope or our earnest expectation might be in what God has already promised and has confirmed in His firstborn Son. Now, God has not done all this to put on a show. He doesn't operate that way, so there is a purpose in bringing us through these stages of perfection. He says in verse 22, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Oh, if only each and every one of us would come to that place where we could just put our own selfish self-sightedness aside and to begin to live our lives as a living sacrifice unto God, living for others. Brother Branham said, eternal life is living for others. And how can we do that? By living for others. He said, once you have gotten to the point where you have purified your hearts by obeying the word of the truth, then see to it that it brings forth an unfeigned love of the brethren. That means a love that is just, it's just not a shallow love, not a show once a week love, where we just on Sunday we'll come together and we'll kind of put on the old love, you know, oh, Lord bless you, my brother. But it's an always love. It's a perennial love. It keeps growing and growing and growing. And love covers what? A multitude of sin. How many love roses? I love the smell. I love the colors. I love the feel of the petals. They're just so soft. They're like a baby's little cheek. But you know what? I hate getting pricked when I reach into there to pull out that flower. Yeah, God doesn't put a cockabur with a piece of glass that's smooth. Puts a cockabur with a cockabur. And has to rub it until they both become smooth. You see, if one of you is very smooth and polished and perfect in every way and the other's not, you'll never perfect each other. God puts you together because you both like each other. He puts you together to bring forth that. And yet the thing of it is, there's things about that rose that I just love, that rose. Even after I get pricked, I go out to get that. This time I'm smart enough and I don't use my hand. I'll maybe use a shear or something like that, a little scissor to get it off. Put on some gloves to handle it in a different way. But I love it. Its fragrance. I love its beauty. I love everything about it. It says, then see that you love one another with a pure heart. Now, this pure heart is one that is blameless or pure from ulterior motives. And notice he describes this condition of love as fervently, which means earnestly, fervently, intensely. Being born again, not of a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. God wants our love to be intense. Not just once in a while, but perennial. He wants it daily. He wants us to love one another fervently. And now remember, we're talking about a condition that's perennial. One that does not change with the weather. One that does not fade away. One that is fervent and full of promise, the
full of life. Now that's a very hard thing for our flesh to produce, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? It's weak. And the flesh is perishing daily, while the inner man is being renewed by the spirit in the mind. So just be aware that there is a victory opportunity offered to us here. For Peter goes on to say, "For all flesh is as the grass." It's not going to be easy, he says. "And all the glory of man as the flower of grass, and the grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you." So get a hold of this enduring word, this perennial promise, and let it take over your bodies. Keep your focus on it, and let it become your every speech to one another. In Ephesians 4, verse 15, we read, "But speaking the truth in love, may we grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." In Ephesians 5, 19, he says, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." In Colossians 3 and verse 16 we read, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." How? Everybody got to be a preacher? No. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." You know, Martin Luther said there, next to preaching the word, he said, "Song is the greatest ministry of the Holy Spirit." And I believe that. You have a man anointed by the Spirit of God singing, and you listen to those words, you listen to music, and the melody gets your spirit in tune with God, and the words come forth, and they're a sermon. And he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." In 1 Peter 4 and 10, he says, "And every man that hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God hath given, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and honor and dominion forever and ever. Amen." In Ephesians 4 and verse 30, it says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of your redemption. And let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." And on the other hand, he says, "But be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." You know, from the token, Brother Branham said, somebody said not long ago, said, "Brother Branham, you scare the people, saying that the coming of the Lord is so near." And he said, "You know, they shouldn't be worried about that. That should be the most happy thing that we know of." Uh-huh. Yeah. "And He will appear the second time to all them that all those that love His appearing, who love and are longing for it." It's a love affair. And how we ought to love one another, because we're fellow citizens in the same body. We should have love one for another. And finally, in closing, we read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain under the parousia of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a message, with the voice of the archangel, a resurrection, and with the trump of God, the catching away. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." These words should bring comfort. They're in our speech. They're in our songs. They're in our desires. And you know that not only do we have a voice coming down the road, we've already had the shout.
one of those 3,827 promises from God. It's just one of them. And if you can imagine the great joy that you have received from the stimulation of revelation from the Lord Jesus Himself, and that's just one out of 3,827 promises for the believer in God's Word. Just think of it. 3,827 wonderful blessings that God wants you to have more than you want to receive them. Now, if you set your mind on receiving just one per day, it's going to take you 10.5 years to receive every one of them. You talk about the joy of the pardon. That was one of them. How many enjoy receiving a nice birthday present? How about a nice Christmas present? We all like presents. God has 3,827. You could have one a day for the next 10.5 years. Search it out. It's all right here. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we want to thank You, Lord, for helping us to look and examine at that great flower, that aroma, the fragrance, Father, the beauty. To know there's 3,827 of those flowers for us that we can partake of daily. And Father, we have feasted for 20 years on just the shout. And we've got 3,826 other flowers to look at and smell. Oh God, when we walk, hallelujah. When our eyes become opened as Gehazi's eyes were opened to see the chariots of God and the angels of God were more than the company of the Syrians. And when we can look out and see every one of those flowers, every one of those promises, they're perennial. They keep coming back. We've seen just the one, the shout, coming back over and over and over. And another, the revelation of Jesus Christ, over and over and over again, blossoming into wonderful euphoria. Father, we just pray that You might help us to seek out all that You have for us. May we be immersed until every fiber of our body, every sense in these five senses, and that even that sixth sense is so permeated by these great blessings You have for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name.